What a wonderful privilege it is to get up here and to be able to preach the Word of God to you all, to go through John's Gospel together. I mean, it is hard, but what a joy to be able to study this in my time this week. What a joy to be able to then share this with you and for you to go through it with me together and to talk about it and hopefully have some good conversation. And if nothing else, just praying that the Holy Spirit would move us in this time right now. So would you go to prayer with me, and let's pray that God will bless the preaching of His Word. Lord, I pray that you would let my love for these people, for you, be sincere. Let it be filled with that sincerity. Let it not be fake, let it not be false, but let it be a joy. And then, Lord, let my preaching this morning be fearless, because I am with you. I am preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, because I will not preach without you. And so I pray that you would be glorified in this today, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of His sheep, His people, His church. Bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Before I became a full-time minister, most of you know, but some of you don't, I was a public school teacher. I taught music. And in my last year as a school teacher, I helped to put on the musical The Wizard of Oz. And that is an immensely difficult thing to do, because the music itself, like putting that all together, getting the tracks, teaching the kids, making sure everybody's synced up at the right time, the sets, putting the sets together, building them, painting them, making sure they're where they need to be, the costumes, the ordering, the blocking and the acting, the coaching, the line learning. Some of you may not even know what those things are. It's okay. It's a difficult thing. You know what the most difficult thing about that was, though? It was the teenagers. It was the teenagers. And not what you're thinking. Not because they're teenagers, because I've learned, and teenagers take this to heart, I've learned since I've shifted to full-time church ministry that adults are far harder to work with than teenagers are. We get more stubborn as we get older. But it was a difficult thing. It was difficult to work with the people, because we had two different casts. We had so many people with hard-working attitudes and talent that we had two different casts. And they're all so different. They had different backgrounds. They had different lifestyle. They dressed differently. They had different goals for what we were doing. And so everybody was kind of headed off in their own direction. They did not have the same purpose in putting on the musical. So what were we to do? Because we can't put this thing on unless we are united. Well, I'll tell you this. We messed up a lot along the way. But we took each of the major cast members, so the main parts, and we work with them as a group regularly. We got them together as a group, and we sat down with them, and we talked with them, because if we could unite them, if we get all of them on the same page, then the rest of the cast would follow. They would take their lead and go along. But how do you think we would unite them? Can't give them candy. They're not kindergartners. They're almost adults. So how would we unite them? Well, I'll leave you a little bit on a cliffhanger there, because I want to get into the text. I could approach this text like a how-to manual, like a how-to manual for the church to grow in and to maintain and hopefully to flourish in its unity. But this text is not a how-to manual. Stop for a moment and remember, this is not Jesus merely telling us to be united or telling us how to be united. Rather, this is Jesus praying for his followers, praying that the Father would do this work in his people. That's been all of John 17 that we've covered in the past several weeks. The high priestly prayer, where Jesus prayed for himself. Do you remember? He prayed, glorify the Son. Where he prayed last time for the 11 disciples that had followed him for several years, to keep them in your name. And then, as we see today, he prays for us. For us, all Christians, that we may be one. And Jesus prays for this oneness in three ways. So if you're taking notes, this will help you along the way. Jesus prays for unity for witness. Unity for witness, number one. Number two, for unity in glory. Unity in glory. And lastly, number three, unity for love. So let's start at the beginning. Unity, number one, unity for witness. And have your Bibles open, John 17, verse 20. Listen to the Word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so Jesus prays. Jesus prays not only for the 11, he's prayed for them, but also for us, those who would believe through their word. When you're reading your Bible, and pray that you are, when you're reading your Bible regularly, there are many points at which you should be wary of applying it directly to your life. You're reading through some of those Old Testament books. You're reading through Exodus or Deuteronomy. And there are many of those laws that are already fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as you're reading in your morning devotion and you think, oh, this really sounds like I should go out and sacrifice a goat. All right, don't do that. All right, because Jesus has already fulfilled. He is the final and the full sacrifice. We're not doing that anymore. But even in the New Testament, there's some of that going on, right? You read through some of Paul's epistles. You get to the end, and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And you think, I don't think we've ever done that at Calvary Community Church. Why not? And our cultural lens here in this time, in this place, allows us to still be obedient to that principle. The principle is to greet one another with intimacy, with warmth. And we, hopefully, we are doing that. And we don't have to have the specific kissing that's going on there. Some of you may disagree with me on that interpretation, but I think you see my point. Be careful of applying Scripture directly to yourself without thinking about the context and all the rest of it. But in this passage, in John 17, 20 through 26, this is Jesus praying for you, Calvary Community Church, and all Christians. We have believed, I have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the words of these disciples, because of the word of John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who saw the risen Christ, who wrote of his resurrection, who saw it, who ran to the tomb. Remember, he outran Peter. We'll read about that in a couple of weeks. We believe this testimony, and so I want and I pray that we would take these words to heart. What purpose? For what purpose is Jesus praying? Because he just starts off, I'm praying for these. But what is he praying for? What does he ask for? And that's where we get into the good stuff here. 21, verse 21. That they may all be one. Praise for unity. That we all may be one. And then he gives two qualifications. He gives a comparison. And then a purpose for that. He gives a comparison, right? Look what it says. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, let me give you an illustration. You all know that I enjoy food. Yes, you know this. This is a fact. It's not a disputed fact. I like things like chocolate fondue, which I have not had in a very long time. Jesus could have taken a comparison like that. He could have said, I pray that the church would be one even as chocolate fondue, right? Where we're all different types of chocolate or cream and that kind of stuff, and we all get together in this delicious melting pot and we're one delicious fondue. Jesus could have used a comparison like that, but he didn't. He didn't. He doesn't use any kind of comparison like that. What kind of comparison does he use? Just like in the previous text, he prays that our unity would be like the unity between God the Father and God the Son. And he makes it pretty explicit, doesn't he? That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's explicit, that the people of God would be in their Creator, in their Savior, in their Sustainer. That's the comparison. That's the standard. And again, that should make us step back for a minute and go, hey, are we living up to that standard? Are we living up to that comparison? Of course, the answer is no. And maybe you're even thinking, you know, that surely that's an exaggeration that Jesus is using here. Surely that's hyperbole. We can't be united like the Godhead. And that's true. It's just a comparison. But let me ask you, how far you want to drop the standard down? We should be united, but, you know, we can let one another down once a month. That'd be fine. Like, how far do you want to drop that standard? How far do you want to say we can be united, but we'll never make it there? What do you expect from the local church? All right, this is about the universal church, most certainly. But the local church is where these things are played out, right? The local church is where you are obedient to the one another's of Scripture. So what do you expect from this local church in living out the answer to Jesus' prayer here? Because unity for unity's sake is not the goal here. What is the purpose of our unity? Why are we united? And that's where Jesus gives us a purpose. Verse 21 again. Right, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, I and you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now that's a different direction than I would have anticipated. I wouldn't have anticipated Jesus going in that direction. Unity in this instance, the unity of the church, is for the sake that the world would believe that Jesus is the one we've all been waiting for. Since the beginning, since the fall, that he is the one sent from the Father and who is the Savior of the world. As we read earlier, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the great purpose. This was the promise made all the way back to Abraham. Right? The promise that was made to Israel that all the nations would be blessed, that they would be that the nation would be given as a light, right? That Israel was given as a light for the nations. And here it is being fulfilled. Being fulfilled in the work of Christ, but through whom? Through whom? It's through you, church. It is through us. Have we ever considered that? Have we ever really, really meditated on that? That I am called to be united with my brothers and sisters for the sake that others would believe that Christ has been sent from the Father. If you've never heard Brother Carl talk about this, you should ask him over lunch today. People are watching you. I'll tell you that. People are watching your life. So have we ever considered that part of our witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is how we are striving for unity in this body? But Jesus doesn't stop there. It's already pretty convicting enough. I don't know about you, but I'm studying this and I'm going, I'm convicted. I'm falling short here. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He's going to up the ante a bit. He prays for unity for witness, but he also prays for unity in glory. Number two, unity in glory. Look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So Jesus has given his followers a glory. Now this is kind of confusing, because what are you talking about? Right? What is this glory? All that this scripture says is his glory given from the Father to the Son. That's the only qualifier. So, as you can imagine, different Christians dispute exactly what Jesus means here. It's clearly not the same glory given to the Son back in verse 5, right, where he says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That seems to be unique to God, God the Father, God the Son, only for Jesus. So it must mean something else. And I agree with D.A. Carson, and he's going to give you a fancy sentence here. Watch out. Here we go. He says, this glory is the manifestation of God's character or person in a revelatory context. Got that, right? That's a fancy way of saying that the followers of Jesus, you all, are filled with His glory, His presence, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit as God reveals Himself both to us and to the world. That's a glory that I believe is the best, that best fits this prayer here. But for what purpose? What purpose are we given this glory? And here we get a restatement. He's going to go back and say it again. Both the purpose and the comparison in the previous verses are restated. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. Now, when you're reading through John's Gospel, you're reading through the Bible, and you see things that are restated, especially in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and discourse like this, pay attention to it. Because John, Jesus, is making a clear point as to why He's given us this glory. But it's not a mere restatement. It's not just restating it for the purpose of restating it, because Jesus goes even further. He amps it up. He amps it up in both purpose clauses. You got one purpose, that they may become perfectly one. Right? So that's your progressive purpose number one, that they may become perfectly one. And as if the comparison wasn't a reason enough for us to say, well, we can never do that. We can never attain that type of unity. Now Jesus goes on to say that I pray that they would become perfectly one, that they would become completely one. That's a total, complete unity to which you and I are called. Again, this goes to show you the call of the Christian is a lofty one. It's, don't let anybody that has told you being a Christian super easy. That's false. Being a Christian super free by the grace of God, yeah. But super easy? No, it is a hard road which we walk. And though experientially this is impossible, right? Which one of you has ever been a part of a church that is perfectly one? The goal of a perfect and complete unity remains. That's the goal. That's the standard. But Jesus isn't done yet. Look at the second progressive purpose clause. Verse 23 again, right? I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that... Here's your purpose again. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And so that second purpose is love. It's again so that the world would see. But he ups it again. And isn't that grand? Isn't that, doesn't that, as you read that, unless you're not a believer, or you are just in a situation where you are so cold-hearted toward Christ, just sit and soak in that text. That they would know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The purpose of our perfect unity is restated as a witness to Jesus, but also that the world would see that the Father loves us. The Father loves you. God loves His people. God loves His children so much. I know you may have heard this 1,000 times. I know that I've said it many times before. Let me give you a comparison here. I'm called to love, right? I'm called as a Christian to love. I'm called to love my neighbors. And we do, right? We're polite to our neighbors. We have invited them over for dinner. We've helped them with yard work. We've baked them cookies. My wife has baked them cookies. I have not. Right? I love my neighbors. But I'm also called to love my church family. Is that different? Well, in some ways, no. But in other ways, yeah. Yeah, very, very much so. I should go far more out of my way to make sure that I love you all. I should go far more out of my way to make sure that I'm in prayer for you regularly as your pastor, as an elder here, right? That I should be going out of my way to show you hospitality, to have you in our home, to make you meals, to spend time with you, to grab coffee or lunch or breakfast together, right? Discipleship, all those things. That's a priority. That's a priority even over my neighbors, because you are the bride of Christ. But then also, let me go into one more. I also love my wife and my children. Now, is that different than loving my church family? And again, in some ways, no. In some ways, very much yes. Very much yes. I'm tasked much more personally, much more intimately, to care for and love them. Nobody else who's a father for my children. Nobody else is a husband to my wife. So my wife and my children take precedence over my neighbors. They take precedence over even my church family. That's the way that it should be. Now I give you that comparison to say, how is it that you think that God loves you? Do you think that God loves you as a neighbor? Do you think that God loves you at arm's length? Like he kind of keeps you out here and he says, yeah, look, I love you, but I've got some more important things to do over here. I've got some more important people over here. You think he loves you as an outsider or someone who just barely made it in? Like God's love is this giant circus tent and you're like right underneath the edge of it. Right? The rain's coming down and you're kind of getting a little splash, but you're mostly dry. Is that how you imagine that God loves you? Do you think that his love just kind of comes and goes like waves, like your emotions? Do you think that his love is dependent on how much you sin in a particular day? Well, I've had a bad day. God just probably doesn't love me that much after today. He still loves me, but just not quite as much. Let me tell you, if you think any of those things, no. No to all of that. That is not how God loves you. Do you know how Jesus describes this love? Even as you loved me. That's what he says to the Father. You love them even as you love me. The Father loves you, Christian, with the same love that he has for his only begotten Son. Not only are you not on the outside of the tent, you're right there in the center with Christ. Soak in that for a minute. Because your position, Christian, before God is in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees a perfect and righteous child of God. That's what he sees. Because Christ did it all for us. That's what it means for him to die in our place and to give us his righteousness instead. For those that believe, we now have it. We have that righteousness. But here's the even crazier thing, because I can sit there and meditate on that and say, yeah, that's great. God loves me because Jesus is great. And so God loves Jesus, but does he actually love me? But according to Scripture, God loved us even before we repented, even before we believed, even before we were born, while we were still his enemies, according to Romans 5. Church and friends, do not let the culture or do not let your own wavering emotions tell you what love is. Amen. This is love. Amen. This is love. God is love. We read it in 1 John 4 this morning. And behold it now on display. You want to know what it looks like? Here it is, John 17. The glory of Christ. Because the glory actually isn't even done yet. He's not done with this. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. This is the promise that we have. The presence of Jesus. That we may be with him where he is to see his glory. It's not merely just the 11 disciples. It is all Christians who are given to the Son by the Father. And we know that God gave the 11 to Jesus, but Jesus says we all were given by the Father. They also whom you have given me. It's all of us who will be in the presence of Jesus. Yes, now. We're now in the presence of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is with us and among us, both as individuals and as a church, as a corporate body. But also in the age to come, we will be with Him where He is. And that's a glorious thought, isn't it? But for what purpose? John's working really hard to give us a lot of information. That they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. We will see his glory. Not the same kind of glory that we're given now. This glory of being, having the presence of God manifested in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit. But then we will see the glory that the Father has bestowed on Jesus in full array. The full glory of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we will be in awe, not for a moment, but for an eternity in the presence of Jesus. Some of y'all think heaven's going to be boring. Some of y'all think we're just going to sit there kind of like slack-jawed for an eternity. Maybe you will be slack-jawed, but it won't be because you're bored. It will be because it will take you an eternity to take in all of the glory of Jesus. We will rejoice. We will worship. We will not fight. We will not debate theology. I know some of you all love that. I'm sorry. We're not going to do that anymore. Right? We're going to find out we were all wrong. And that Jesus alone, right, is worthy of all the praise. We will be where we were created to be. We will wonder with joy at the love of God because Jesus is worthy of all glory. And here's the funny thing. Because Jesus could say, right, it's my worthiness. Jesus could point to his worthiness here, but he doesn't. Why does the Father bestow on him this glory? We read it. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The eternal Trinitarian love of God. Given the earlier statement about God's love for us being like the Father's love for the Son, doesn't that make you just, oh my goodness, that's a lot. That's a lot of love. That's an incredible amount of love. For those of you that may not be Christians this morning that are listening or that are sitting here, children, adults, have you ever had someone care for you in such a way? Have you ever had anybody love you like that? Have you ever had someone love you, not just the thought of you, but actually you in all of your mess? And not just all of you in your mess, but from before you were even a thought. From before the world was even created. No, you've never had anybody love you like that. The God of the Bible is the only one who could ever love you in such a way. Now, perhaps you think that that's not a big deal. So what? But the reason this world is so broken is not because we just haven't evolved enough to fix it ourselves yet. A lot of the world will tell you that. If we can just get to a certain point, we'll fix it. We'll fix the health issues. We'll fix society. We'll fix the culture. We'll fix these things. It's not going to happen. We can never fix it. We can't do it. It's broken because of us. It's not a problem outside of ourselves. It's a problem inside of ourselves. Because apart from Christ, all we can ever know is brokenness. That doesn't mean your life will be horrific, now at least, because God in his benevolence shows the world common grace. The world doesn't fall apart because God holds it together. But all the good things, unbeliever, that you will experience in this life comes not from your own love, from your anything. It comes from his love. It comes from his goodness. And when you die, you will know the truth. You will know it then. And he will say to you, "Apart from me, I never knew you." And so my question to you is, would you know him now? Would you look and consider what this is saying now? Would you consider the love that Jesus is praying for here? Would you consider? Because there's so many of us, there's going to be so many of us at lunch today that would love to sit down and talk about this, to talk about how God's worked in our own lives and what it looks like practically to turn from your sin, to turn to Jesus in belief, and then to follow him. Now pay attention to what happens now. Because pay attention to how Jesus prays this final section for the unity of his people. Because as I said before, this isn't a how-to manual, but Jesus does show us how his people unite in him. And so number three is unity for love. And look at verse 25. And verse 25 is just the gospel on display. It's just it's a very quick summary, but it's the gospel on display. He says, "O righteous Father." Just stop there, because this is the only time that God is called this in Scripture. He's called righteous, he's called Father. It's like before in the previous section where he called him Holy Father. It's the only time where God the Father is called righteous Father. This is who God is. Right? Just like Holy Father, this is who he is. He is a righteous Father and explains why we need a Savior. And like I said, this is a gospel on display. You have to have a problem. If there's good news, that means there's bad news too. We need a Savior because from the beginning, of course God had no beginning, right? He in perfection created everything. But it didn't stay that way. As he says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you," the world cannot know God apart from his revealing himself to them. This is because it was broken by our sin when Adam and Eve decided back in the garden not to trust God, but they trusted in their own eyes. They trusted in their own judgment, directly in contrast with God's revealed will. And now, all of us are born not knowing God. We cannot know God. We cannot know true everlasting life. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. And watch the progression in the text. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." You see him. You see the progression of the ministry, the progression of the knowledge, the progression of the gospel going out. God the Son knows the Father. He came to earth. He became a man, and he made the Father known to his people, to his disciples. And all those who would read, hear, see, believe, will know the Father. That's happening now. It's continuing to happen. He's not done with that work, church. Yes, he will continue that work through you to make God known to the nations, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your friends, to your children, to your family. That's all true. But it's not what he's talking about, just right here. It's here that Jesus gives us the how of our unity. And as he's already revealed, it must be in truth. We cannot have unity apart from the truth. It must be in the true God that we are united, the God that Jesus has known and revealed to us, not a God of our own making. Not a God that we'd like him to be this certain way. We'd like him to look a little bit more like us. We wish he was whatever, fill in the blank. It's not that God. It's the God of the Bible. So we must be united in truth. But what else would you add to grow this unity? What else would you put out there? Because yeah, you can say we're united in the truth, but right, what does that look like practically? Maybe, like the church in Corinth, we should focus on our gifts. That's a good thing. We've all been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. We who are Christians. So maybe we should focus on our gifts to grow in unity together. That's what Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 12, right? He says now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. You know what comes next, right? And I will show you a still more excellent way. What could be more excellent? What could be more excellent than those wonderful gifts? Even the gifts of the teachers? Even the gifts of the people that God has given to His church? What could possibly be more excellent? And he gets to 1 Corinthians 13, which says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is Jesus' answer to the question of how we grow, how we maintain, how we flourish in our unity in the church. It's love. It is love. Back in John 17, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. 1 Corinthians 13, a wonderful passage, read at weddings a lot of times. It's not about weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 is a picture of Jesus' love in the church, working itself out. The love that the Father has for the Son in the church body, working itself among itself. That's the solution. That's the answer. Love one another as Christ has loved you. You remember I told you at the beginning that we had to figure out some way to get a group of teenagers to find a united purpose in putting together a music. Even though many of them were and are unbelievers. That's what we told them. We said, guys, the only way you're going to be united is if you love one another. And I know that sounds weird, but you've got to do it. You've got to serve one another in a variety of ways. And you know what happened? It wasn't perfect, but it wasn't. But they followed our advice. And they created a wonderful and a meaningful experience in those couple of months that we worked together. An experience that I'm sure that they'll remember for the rest of their lives. And that's all well and good, but of how much more significance is our life together, church? We're not putting on musicals. We're living life. Day in and day out. What does it look like practically for us to live in light of the Father's answering the Son's prayer in John 17? A fantastic conversation to have over lunch today. You'll have that opportunity. Let me give you a start, and we'll close. Let me give you a start from Paul's letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ.